Thank you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you dear folks would go there. Couple things review from last night. We said we have confidence in the King James Bible, short version, five reasons. It's based on the right text. It was translated by the right men. It was translated with the right method. That it was translated based on the right doctrine. And what I mean by that is the translators believed God had given the very words, and they would have to answer to God for what they did with his words. And then it has the right history. And then we talked a little bit about the first 300 years of the Christian era, how God inspired the New Testament, and then the challenges they faced. And we said they had to challenge with persecution. Roman Empire 10 times tries to destroy the Bible. 10 empire-wide persecutions. Okay. They weren't all the same, but all of them had three things in common. The Roman army, most powerful army in the world, was ordered to destroy every church building, every Bible, copy of the Bible, and to kill all the preachers. Sometimes the persecution went beyond that, and it was to kill all the Christians. And the Bible survived all that. And now I want to talk for as we end that era and move from that era up to right before the time of the Reformation, what a lot of folks refer to as the Dark Ages and then into the Middle Ages. And it's an interesting time. They facing challenges again. They're facing challenges of persecution, but the persecution has changed. In the first 300 years, which is called the Heroic Era, the persecutor was the Roman Empire. Now things change. The Roman Empire falls, and there is no central authority in this part of the world. And the persecutor becomes the Roman Catholic Church. And persecution varied in its depths from time to time, from place to place, but you have more than 1,000 years of systematic, normal persecution. And you still have to face the challenge of corruption, even though the issue has kind of changed. We talked about the challenge of corruption in that first 300 years when there were people trying to corrupt the Greek New Testament. It all seems to stem from one area, and there's a handful of manuscripts left from those days, the corrupt ones, that are important today because English Bibles are translated from them today. But the issue was the Greek New Testament. As you go through the period of time we're looking at now, the Greek falls very, very much out of use, only rarely used. And almost all the time, you find people using the Latin Bible. There's exception in some countries that had their own translation, but the vast majority of time you found people using the Latin Bible. Now, the same devil who has a tactic of corrupting the Word of God is not thwarted by the fact you have switched languages. The same God that's promised to preserve his Word is not thwarted by the fact that we have switched languages. Nowhere is God's promise of preservation tied to a specific language. Okay? So you end up with, as we were talking last night about two streams of Greek Bibles, you end up with two streams of Latin Bibles during this period of time. Again, there are various names of what's called the Old Latin Bible or the Italia Bible. You see being used again and again and again of the Lord in soul winning movements, reaching people for the Lord. But there develops the Latin Vulgate, or what's called Jerome's Bible, and it is used by the Catholic Church. And it has its own set of corruptions. Its corruptions aren't necessarily identical with the ones you're likely to find in the Greek Bible in all the same places, but very much the same topics, especially the plan of salvation. Jerome's Latin Bible did not attack the Trinity like the corrupt Greek Bibles did, and it did not attack the deed of Christ like the corrupt Greek Bibles did, but it sure did attack the idea of salvation by faith. And it made it much, much harder to find the gospel in that Bible. So all over the place you have the same issue, persecution, corruption. And then the third big issue is the challenge that all these Bibles have to be produced by hand. There isn't any mass production of Bibles. Every single Bible that is produced requires an incredible number of man hours to produce it. And that is a challenge. And yet, Bibles get produced. In fact, the history of this period of time, you find different groups, different places that come to the truth of the gospel. Some of them have more than just the truth of the gospel. And you see God using them. But it's interesting, you get their stories. A group called the Paulicians. They are in modern day Turkey and Iran. And that becomes a pretty significant group in numbers. So how did the Paulicians start? Well, somebody gave a fellow named Constantine a Bible. Now, in those days, this was a considerable challenge. Getting a Bible was a hard thing to do. It's not like today when many churches, we buy a couple boxes, you know, and we have them to pass out to people. Any Bible was an expensive, valuable commodity in which a great deal had been invested. And they had a challenge. Who do you give a Bible to in those days? But somebody gave a Bible to a man named Constantine. And it was out of his reading it and responding to it. This is not the famous king, Emperor Constantine. His preaching of that, out of that comes a group called the Paulicians. They get called the Paulicians because they're constantly, when discussing the nature of the church, quoting Paul. Not a surprise. Who did God use to write the church epistles? Tell us what the church should be like. Paul. And we don't know much about the person that gave him a Bible, except that person was representing a group of people, and they gave him a Bible, and out of that Bible, it's incredible what God does. You have the Valdenses, who are an amazing group in northern Italy and southern France. They still exist to this day. Lots of independent churches. And there's a memorial to them in the United States in Valdez, North Carolina. Valdez was actually started by Valdenses that came over in the 1800s to the United States. It's an impressive memorial, and it's worth the time. And there's a museum to them there. And if you go into the memorial, certain various spots, but one of them is a reproduction of a Valdensian Bible college, how they train preachers. And their preachers had a 3-year training program. It was really about the amount of time that you'd have in a 4-year Bible college today, because they didn't take summers off. And in the Valdensian Bible College, each student had to hand write a copy of the Bible each year that he was a student. Now, there's a ton of education just in that. But the first one you kept for yourself. So you owned a copy of the Bible to preach from. The second copy, the third copy, were given to missionaries. And those missionaries would then try to find the right people, right person in a given village to give a Bible to. And that was ministry. One of the most famous Waldenses, some people mistakenly think they were named after him, was a fellow named Peter Waldo. We don't know a lot about how this happened, except that one day, Peter Waldo was a businessman. Somebody gave him a New Testament. He read the New Testament. He got saved. He gave up his business, and he began to preach the gospel and became one of the most widely known public Valdensian figures. Because somebody gave him a Bible that somebody or somebody, several somebodies, had invested a great deal of time and energy in, because everything was handwritten. Now, the Valdense villages spread out through the Alps Mountains. And if you go to the memorial, they have a large room, and it has this huge bas relief map where you have, you know, it's not flat. Here's the little mountains, the bigger mountains, all through the Alps. And there are 36 buttons on this map. And each of those buttons represents a village in the mountains. And if you press a button, number one, it shows you the first time the Catholic armies invaded each one of the villages they attacked. If you press button number two, it lights up each village that was attacked during the second invasion. There were 36 invasions. There are 36 buttons. And so you get an idea how serious each of these invasions was. The last one comes up in the 1600s. It's just a terrible time. And horrible things that happen. They have, like I said, that's one exhibit. Another place they go, they have a reproduction of their Bible college, and you see what they did with their students and what they were expected to do. And there is a room where there are reproductions of a book called The Martyr's Mirror, where on the last invasion, an artist went and drew pictures of the tortures that were inflicted upon the people. And there's a whole room just of those. And it is so sickening, you don't really go through the whole room. It overwhelms you before you can get too far through it. And a horrible experience. But, so Valdenses are all over the Alps Mountains. They claimed, and I at the time I was, first time I went, I was a Bible college president, and they let me go in the rare book room and rare materials in the museum and look through things with the museum curator and ask questions. And he would tell me various stories about this. They're convinced their church started when Paul went through the Alps Mountains and won some people to the Lord and organized First Church. And not everybody would agree with that, but that's what they believe about it. And there is no question you can trace evidence of their churches back to the 300s at the least. And they continued, and there are church Valdensian churches there in the Alps Mountains to this day. Some have come down into the city of Rome, other Italian cities, and some have come to the United States, and there are Valdensian churches here in the United States. There was a Valdensian church there in Valdez, North Carolina. But this was the challenge they faced. They showed me in the rare book room. Here is a Latin Bible from around 1100. That is Jerome's corrupt Latin Bible. But here is a Valdensian Bible from almost the exact same time. And Valdensian Bible is a Bible. And I asked the folks, I said, how serious are the differences? I said, there are many. And then without being prompted by me, the museum curator said, if you would look at this Bible, you would find, and translated into English, that it matches the King James Bible of our day. But he said, if you would look at this Bible, you would find it would be very similar to the Revised Standard Version of our day. I mean, this thing about the integrity of the Bible and what Bible is the source that we trust, this is not a new debate. This has been going on for a long time. The questions about the differences do not come just because these English Bibles are translated in recent years. They come because they're based on a different authority that for centuries the authority has been different. The wording has been different. It involves thousands of words. Okay? It involves hundreds of verses. And it involves some very critical doctrines. This is not new. But through the course of this time, that these were the biggest challenges they faced about the Bible. The issue of corruption. When the Catholics came and preached, they would send priests to come preach to the Valdensians, and they were allowed to come and preach, and they encouraged the Valdensians to join the Catholic Church. The Valdensians, on more than one occasion, wrote a statement about why they could not join the Catholic Church. And they, in these statements, they said again and again, our Bibles are different. Yeah. That wasn't the only thing, but our Bibles are different. The same time frame, there had developed independent churches all over what is today referred to as Britain, and they would be called the Celtic Christian churches. Eventually, the Catholic Church, same thing, they would send people to the Celtic Christians. They would preach to them about how they should join the one true church, the Catholic Church. The Celtic churches were independent. But they, a couple times they had meetings to address this and the appeal that was being made to them. And they answered about why they could not become Roman Catholic churches. One of them was that their churches were independent. Catholic churches were not independent. But another one, Winston Churchill writes about this purely from the standpoint of English history, not trying to deal with textual criticism. But he said one of the reasons the Celtic Christians could not join the Catholic Church is that a different Bible? They're very conscious of the differences. The Catholics would come through and conquer the Celtic Christians through years of fighting and force the English churches into Catholicism, but they never really adjusted very well to being Catholic, and there was always a lot of resistance. They tried to do that with the Waldenses, as I mentioned, 36 invasions. Interestingly enough, these churches are all in the mountains. The Waldensians invented papier-mâché to protect their Bibles. What they literally did, you've seen papier-mâché, and at a distance and not very far away, it looked like rock. It can be made to look like rock. And so their Bible colleges, which is where they made their Bibles, were always a little higher than their villages. So if there was an invasion, it would get to the village before it got to the Bible college, and the Bible college students could see the invading army. And they would take the Bibles, spread out over the mountains. They had cases of papier-mâché. They would hide the Bibles in a papier-mâché, which were made to look like rocks. And from a distance, you had to get pretty close before you could tell they were fake rocks. And so the Roman Catholic armies, even if they knew the Bibles were out there, you're looking over this vast range of mountains, and, well, that looks like real rocks, and that looks like real rocks, and that looks like real rocks. And many of the Bibles survived those invasions. Tragic story. In there was one of the major towns. The outside had a significant cave. And in this cave, they planted bushes in front of the entrance to the cave. And when Roman Catholic armies would come, the women and children would go hide, would go through the bushes into the opening of the cave, hide in the cave. The men would wait till the armies could see them and then flee, and the armies would follow them. But they knew the mountains pretty well, and they would flee through the mountains, and they didn't have a lot of success at catching them. But on the very last invasion, someone told the Catholic armies where the women and children were. And there was a big opening to the cave, to the sky, as well as the opening there. And they went, they closed the opening to the sky. They pushed all kinds of combustible material into the cave. They set it on fire so that all the women and children inside died from smoke inhalation. When the men came back, they found the corpses of their families huddled together, having all died from the smoke. It was an incredible experience. And all over Europe, all over modern day Turkey, there, Northern Africa, there were similar experiences as persecution came. And the Bible tells us about the hatred that men can have for the things of God. Would you go with me to Hebrews chapter 11? I admit the passage that I'm reading about is talking about the Old Testament saints. But it is a pretty good description of the anger against the people of God. A description of the same kind of anger that was addressed to New Testament saints. I'll pick up in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Yea, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. What a title for the way believers were treated, of whom the world was not worthy, They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, the anger at the faith is the same, but these folks had some better thing that they without us should not be made perfect. It's a fact that for over a millennium, it was very, very common for believers to flee into the mountains where it was harder to be caught. Sometimes they'd flee in the mountains during time of persecution, come back down when the persecution eased, back up during time of persecution. The Bible that was given to Waldo, by his account, came from a church up in the mountains. The Bible that was given to Constantine came from a church that was isolated in the desert. And there are places where it was more difficult to find folks. I have been out in the jungle of Cambodia, on the Cambodian-Vietnamese border. And there's a whole tribal group there that when all the Christians were being killed in Cambodia in the 1970s, there's a whole tribal group that went up in the mountains. 20 years later, they came back down. Same thing. Came back down. Well, this was true throughout what we call the civilized world. This was true all through the word of the civilized world. And folks fled into the mountains. Folks continued. They continued to make copies of the Bible. The Bible continued to keep them doctrinally strong. When I was out in the jungle, I was the first white person in 30 years, more than 30 years, to preach to this tribal group in Cambodia. And there were 34 churches represented at this meeting. And I said a really dumb thing, Pastor White. I knew, you ever done that? You say something and you know the second you said it, it was really dumb before anybody has a chance to answer it. But you can't take it back because you just said it. And they asked me to come and spend 4 hours with them teaching on basic doctrines. And I went and spent time with them. And they were so sound in the faith. And I asked after the 4 hours my really stupid question. Because they hadn't seen an American preacher or a missionary since the 1970s. And I asked them how they stayed so strong doctrinally without the missionaries. That's a really stupid question. Because you want to know how they answered it? Held up their Bibles. That's a really good answer. I'm not going to ask a question, stupid question like that again. They had Bibles. The Bible had been translated into their language. Bibles had been printed and brought to them. And they kept them with great reverence because of their importance all those years. They took them up in the mountains with them. They took care of them. They brought them back out from the mountains when they came. It was the Bible that did that. Now, all during this period of time, over a millennium, more than 1,100 years, the greatest effort is made to destroy the pure word of God through persecution and corruption. Tremendous effort. Tremendous resources. Why is it wasn't successful? I mean, this is a huge issue. And it brings us to the biblical doctrine of preservation. I want to talk about it for a minute and give an illustration of it. That is the principle, the doctrine, that God not only gave his words, but promised to preserve his words. Would you go with me to Psalm 12? I know that if you have studied this issue, a lot of folks consider this very controversial, but I will explain to you in just a second why I consider this a passage about preservation. There are folks in many of the independent Baptist seminaries, about half, they'll teach quickly, there is no doctrine of preservation in the Bible. They'll say, God never promised to preserve his words, only his doctrines and his ideas. There are numerous verses about preservation. And I will grant that many of them refer to doctrines, commandments, principles, etc. But not all of them. Psalm 12, 6, and 7, and this passage irritates the folks that don't believe in preservation a great deal, because if you understand this, you can't get away from preservation. And I'm going to tell you what they, read it, I'm going to tell you what they say in a minute and why what they say is wrong. So just hang on with me. Psalm 12, 6, 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That, I believe, is a verse about inspiration. It's about God giving the words, as we talked last night. The next verse, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Right. A lot of folks read that and say, well, verse 6 is about inspiration. Verse 7 is about preservation. The subject of thou shalt preserve them, the them, goes back to the words of the Lord. It is a pronoun. Pronouns always go back to a noun. The critics will tell you quickly, you just prove you're a dummy if you believe that, that there's no possible way that them can refer to the words, that them must go back to verse 1, which is about godly men. That verse 7 must be about God preserving godly men. It has nothing to do with preserving the words. And in fact, they'll imply you just totally uneducated if you don't know that. And the argument they will give, Hebrew is an interesting language where words have male and female endings. And they say to get the gender endings to match in verse 7, you have to go back to verse 1. Like they know some enlightened divine truth. But the truth is that rule only applies in Hebrew when you're talking about people, that the male and female word endings have to match. All the way through the Hebrew language and all the way through the Bible, when you're not talking about people, the male and female put together all the time, it does not apply unless you're talking about a human being or about an animal. Very rarely does a pronoun ever jump over six nouns to get back to the noun it refers to. That just doesn't happen. On top of that, they say, well, he's talking about preserving the godly forever. Well, let me ask you this. The godly people being referred to in Psalm 12:1, are they still with us? Did God preserve them? Are the words of God still with us? I believe this is just as clearly as it could be a promise of preservation. And at the end of verse 7, you notice it says forever. You can find a number of verses again and again where the Bible is discussing the subject of preservation and the term is used forever. Now, one place it's forever and ever. Another place it doesn't say forever. It just says 30,000 generations. That's technically not forever, but that's a long time. And again, they like to rush and say, well, those aren't about the words. Not all of them specifically refer to the words. But can we look at a couple things in the Bible together? Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Boy, does that give you some sense that it's going to be around for a while? Or how about John chapter 10 and verse 35? And there are numerous others. John 10, 35. He called them gods, and to them word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. My book on all of this in the back there is entitled Unbroken. The scripture cannot be broken. Okay. I say this about preservation. Many passages about inspiration, and again, when God refers to inspiration, he refers to the words. God inspired the words. I think, as I mentioned last night, there's a great deal of detailed information in the scripture about inspiration. I believe I can tell you in pretty good detail how inspiration worked. Then in the Bible, there are promises about preservation. We do not have anywhere near the same detail of explanation of preservation. Just promises that God will preserve his word. There's no promise that he'll preserve it in Greek or Hebrew. There's no promise that he'll preserve it in one language or 10 or 50. But there is a promise made over and over again that he will preserve it. And it's almost like the Lord said, I'm not going into detail on this. Trust me, I got this. I'll keep my words. I'll keep them in front of you, mankind. And I cannot tell you in anywhere near the same detail how preservation works as I can how inspiration works. What I can tell you is that I trust what God said about it. People ask all the time, you King James guys, where do you think the Bible was before 1611? I think it was in the Old Latin. And you know why I think it was in the Old Latin? Because every time I find a story about a great soul-winning movement like the Waldensians or the Paulicians, where God is at work and a multitude of people are getting saved, I find the Old Latin Bible. Okay? I believe God was keeping his promise of preservation. They could not destroy the words because God had them in front of mankind in Latin. But in the providence of God, Latin fades out and becomes a dead language. Nobody's using a Latin Bible today. Technically, it is still the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, but the number of churches that have services in Latin has virtually fallen off to none. When I was a kid in Indianapolis, there were still several Catholic churches where they preached in Latin and carried a Latin Bible. They even had a high school called the Latin School where you could go to and they would teach classes in Latin so you'd be thoroughly familiar in Latin. But more than 30 years ago, the Latin School closed down because nobody wanted to go to school there anymore. And I knew a fella who really, really wanted to have church services in Latin. But the number of churches offering services in Latin kept declining and declining and declining until he was attending the very last Catholic church that had a service in Latin. And finally, there wasn't one. The Latin language died. It fell out of normal use. It was still a language, so to speak, for scholars for a few centuries, but now it's even fallen out of use. It's just fallen out of use, period. But God has promised to preserve his words. He didn't promise to preserve them in Greek or Hebrew. He didn't promise to preserve them in Latin. That's interesting, not only on the King James Translation Committee were there Hebrew experts and Greek experts, there were Latin experts. They had a Latin Bible in front of them. Actually had both Latin Bibles in front of them, good and bad. But they had experts in the Latin were part of that process. As the Latin was fading, God was raising up. National languages all over Europe were developing. And as the national languages were developing, God put it on the heart of people to be concerned about being able to produce the Bible in those languages. And then a great effort was made by a fellow named Erasmus, others, but he's the most famous connected with it, to go back to study the Latin and make sure we get a correct Latin New Testament. And we get a correct Greek New Testament. Because, as you remember, we said you don't find these Bibles whole. All these manuscripts are pieces. There is no New Testament manuscript that is Matthew 1:1 through Revelation 22. Every manuscript, especially there's a lot in the beginning and the end that don't have the beginning and the end because many of these were scrolls. And you know what happens to a scroll? The beginning falls off. The end falls off. Some of them were in book form, but the ones that were made in book form tended to last better, but none of them were ever found that had everything. So the emphasis, God put it on the heart of Erasmus that the average person should have the Bible in their language. And so he's studying Latin manuscripts, wanting to put together a complete thorough Latin New Testament. They had good, thorough Hebrew Bibles, Old Testaments. They had a complete Latin New Testament, a complete Greek New Testament. They put them together, he put them together in the publication of them. And out of that came Bibles in Spanish and Italian and Dutch. Because in every country, the quote-unquote scholarly class still spoke Latin, even when it wasn't being used as a normal language anymore. Erasmus produced a vehicle that they could use in country after country after country as a basis for translation into the English language. That's where the King James comes from. Translation of the English language, the Swedish language, the French language, and so forth. Again and again and again. None of these look to the minority text as the authority for any of the words. Now, some folks want to say, well, yeah, but the Latin Vulgate shows up in the King James. Now, they had the Latin Vulgate in front of them. They also had the good Latin Bible in front of them. And there's no reason to believe that the Latin Vulgate is the authority for any of the words in a King James Bible, because in the places, in particularly in Revelation, that appear to be based on Latin instead of Greek, that happen to be places where the Italia and the Vulgate read the same. And out of this process, you get the Bible, and a Bible that God would use in language after language after language. It was Bibles in the national languages from what came, the majority text, what came to be known, the received text in the New Testament, that broke the power of Catholicism. Because for all the foolishness of the Protestant reformers, and at times they were very foolish, they were preaching salvation by faith, because salvation by faith is what was taught in the Bibles they were using. Their Bibles were better than they were, which shouldn't be a surprise too much to any of us, that the Bible would come across better even than the preachers of it. And so you go into the Reformation time. We will pick up with the King James Bible tomorrow night. You go into the Reformation time, I believe, with the promise of God kept, that he preserve his words. Mankind would be able to find them. They would never be lost. New Testament is first in Greek. It's translated in several of the languages, but is dominant in Greek for 300 years. Then it's dominant in Latin. And then when Latin fades, it becomes dominant in the languages, the mainstream languages of Europe over the years, particularly 1800s on. There has been an attempt to replace those European language Bibles that come from the majority text with Bibles that come from the minority text. That issue has taken place in every single one of those languages. Some of those languages, there isn't even in print anymore a Bible based on the majority text. Though I'm aware, in country after country after country, there have movements risen up to go back and produce Bible there again. Among the Dutch, they never stopped printing the good Bible. They have one based on a minority text. It's a bit more in demand than the one that is based on the minority text. It's a bit in demand more than the older Dutch Bible, but the older Dutch Bible is still being used in churches in Holland, and it's still being used in churches in Union of South Africa where they speak Dutch. It never faded away. Still used, and still, because it is from the same text, matches significantly, if not exactly, the King James Bible. The Swedes had a Bible, older Bible. It's not in print. The people own the rights to it, won't let it be printed. But there are people who've had copies of it and so forth that would match significantly the King James Bible. There are people doing a new translation in Sweden because it's been replaced by translations from the critical text. This battle has been fought in every language. This is not some new fuss we just got into in English. And you'll hear people say, well, you guys are just being divisive. This is not a new discussion. Let me give you an illustration of how this becomes significant. 1 John 5, 7. It's 5, 7, and 8 is the classic passage about the Trinity. Would you go there with me for a moment? It is the most debated verse passage in the King James. People saying that it doesn't belong. If you try to witness to a Jehovah's Witness about the Trinity, and you go to 1 John 5, 7, 8, and say, oh, no, that's a fake verse. That doesn't belong in the Bible. And they will show you the Scofield Reference Bible, which is so popular among Baptists, because there's a note in the Scofield Bible that says it doesn't belong there. And they'll run to that quickly. They all know that in the Scofield Bible, so popular with Baptists, there is that note. 1 John 5, 7 and 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Well, boy, that sure does sound like a Trinity, doesn't it? He said, well, there are other verses about the Trinity. Brother Stringer, don't need that one. They found an explanation for all the other verses. They're not right explanations. They're not correct ones. But how do you explain away the statement, these three are one? I mean, you just can't find a way to twist that. So since you can't twist it, you know what they do? Cut it out. This is not a new debate. You find people who say 1 John 5, 7, and 8 was written for the first time so it could be put in Erasmus's New Testament in the 1500s. That's completely not true. It's quoted back in the 200s. It's quoted in a decision by a church council about the Trinity in the 400s. It's even in the Latin Bible, Jerome's Vulgate. Jerome wrote in defense of it and said, yes, there were some people who had cut it out of the Greek Bible. But he didn't think it should be cut out. So it was in both the Latin Vulgate and the Italia. Because of that, the Bibles that got translated from the Latin Bible it was in. The Waldenses did some translation into some of the older languages of Europe. And 1 John 5, 7, and 8 was there. I told you I was in the Waldensian Museum in Valdez, North Carolina. I was in the rare book room. They have an old Latin manuscript from the 1200s that is the old Italian or old Latin Bible, the old Italian Bible, it's called. And the guy in charge said, would you like to see 1 John 5, 7, and 8? Written in the 1200s. And he turned the pages and took me right there. I couldn't read the old Latin, but he said, right there, there's 1 John 5, 7, and 8, 300 years before the critics say it was invented. Jerome is defending it 800 years before that, before the critics think it was invented. A church council dealing with the subject of the Trinity in saying this is why we believe in the Trinity was including that verse in their statement. And there's a debate going back and forth between them and Christians who didn't believe in the Trinity, and the folks who didn't believe in the Trinity never said, well, that's not in the Bible. They never challenged it. And it ends up with Erasmus. Now, some people want to make a big deal out of that because Erasmus produced his first edition of this Greek text, this restoration of the majority text. When he produced his first edition, he doesn't have 1 John 5, 7, and 8 in there. Okay? They said, well, see, he questioned. He did question it because it was out of most of the Greek manuscripts. But people got all over him because it was in their Latin Bibles. They said, you can't leave that out. He said, well, show me an old Greek manuscript with it. And I'll put it in. And so they did. You hear people say all the time, well, there's only one old Greek manuscript, or there's only two old Greek manuscripts, or there's only six old Greek manuscripts. John Gill, writing in the 1600s, said there were 16. Francis Turretin said they were writing in French. One King James guy in French in the 1600s said there were dozens. How many are there? I don't know. But I know this, thousands of Latin manuscripts. And when Erasmus tried to leave it out, the people demanded it go back in. I see that as God's hand preserving his words. Luther left it out when he first did the Lutheran Bible. And the Lutheran people, the German people protested and protested so strongly they couldn't get it back in while Luther was alive. But as soon as Luther died, the very next edition of the Lutheran Bible, 1 John 5, 7, and 8, got put back in. Are you ready? Right now, the ESV, the big fad popular Bible of the moment, the English Standard Version. They were wanting to work with the Gideons. And the Gideons complained because the Gideons said, well, you know, we like the ESV. They're wrong about all this, but leave that aside for a moment. They said, we like how easy it is to read, but there's all these verses left out. And they said, we just can't use your Bible with all those verses like 1 John 5, 7, and 8 left out. So the owners of the ESV issued a special license to the Gideons to print an ESV with all the places that left out versus putting them back in. So even in the Gideon ESV, in all the hotel rooms, 1 John 5, 7, and 8 is there. I mean, you have a hard time getting rid of God's words. I see all that in the hand of God. And in the Reformation Spanish Bible, 1 John 5, 7, and 8. The Reformation French Bible, 1 John 5, 7, and 8. In the Reformation Italian Bible, 1 John 5, 7, and 8. The Reformation Dutch Bible, 1 John 5, 7, and 8. For 200 years in English, quote-unquote scholars have been screaming that we have to take out 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And yet, according to number surveys, the English Bible most read is by far the King James Bible. Now, the numbers aren't as big about most owned. A lot of people own a lot of other English Bibles. Of course, I own 20 other English Bibles. No, I'm sorry, 40 other English Bibles, some of which I've never opened. I go to garage sales and things, and I find a Bible version there for a dollar. I try never to spend a dollar over one. I've been given a number of them, just in case I ever want to look them up. A number of them have never been opened. So if you ask me how many Bibles I own, English Bibles I own 40-some. Forgot the exact number. But if you ask me how many English Bibles I read, there's one. According to surveys, the most read English Bible is the King James Bible. And after 200 years, and especially after 130 years, people saying 1 John 5, 7, and 8's got to go. 1 John 5, 7, and 8's got to go. 1 John 5, 7, and 8's got to go. This morning, millions of people in the English-speaking world got up and started their day with devotions out of an English-language Bible that has 1 John 5, 7, and 8 in it. It's like no matter how hard they try, they can't get rid of it. Okay? God promised to preserve his words. How does he do it? I'm not saying he does it the same way all the time. I'm not saying he does it in the same language all the time. I'm not saying his method in doing it is always the same. I know a lot because the Bible says a lot about the method of inspiration. I'm very comfortable talking about the method of inspiration. I don't know how he preserves his word. But you know what I do know? Promise me he would. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the King James Bible and the process of translating it. And we're going to talk about its history and influence. Remember on the five-point outline I gave you, the fifth point is the King James Bible has the right history. What it has accomplished, no version of the Bible in any language has accomplished. And so For one reason, I look at and say, there's the word of God preserved for us today. It is the Bible God has used. That sound, I'd kind of like to use the same one he does. I did not say I'm trying to impose English on people who speak other languages. I am not. I want everybody to have an accurate Bible in their heart language. But I'll tell you, if they have an accurate Bible, it will say the same things King James Bible says. I want everybody in every language to have an accurate Bible. The language they think in. How God works in preserving his word, I cannot explain to you. But he has given us a promise, and I really don't have to know how he keeps it. Because I'm confident that it's kept on the basis of the integrity of the one who promised it. And how he works, I hope you're not shocked. I don't know how he works in saving us either. I know this, you put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. He saves you. So how's that work? There have been a lot of books written about that. At the end of the day, there's still a lot of unanswered questions. That's not the point. I just trust the one that said that. Okay. All right, that's it for this evening. I hope you'll join us tomorrow night. We pick up with the King James Bible, then its history and its influence, and we will try to answer any questions that you might want to ask about what we've covered so far.
Okay. All right, so I apologize that I missed yesterday, so I don't really know what you talked about yesterday. He kind of gave me a brief description, and I won't be able to attend tomorrow or the next day either. So this is kind of the only chance that I get. I've got a couple questions, and I hope that you work with me because I'm not going to be able to make it. First one is the two original Bibles. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, right? It went to Greek after that?
No, New Testament is in Greek.
No, like the first translation was into Greek? Is that...
No.
So what was it?
The Old Testament was written in Hebrew.
Right.
It stayed predominantly in Hebrew, and in New Testament times, it might be put in Greek, but it always stayed predominantly in Hebrew until you get the national languages.
So can we track the original Hebrew
yes.
text up until we
yes.
have the New Testament?
In fact, there's very little debate about that. All the debate you're hearing is about the New Testament. There's
okay.
very little debate about the Hebrew text because the Hebrews had extremely strict rules for making copies. If you ever read them, they're amazing. When they're making copies, if you make one mistake, the page gets thrown away. And every copy of that page, same letter, top corner, same letter, bottom corner. I mean, they made exact reproductions. They had pages of rules about how they did it. And so it just gets transmitted with very little debate about the nature of the Hebrew.
Okay. So where that question was coming from is I've heard a lot about the difference between the Greek Septuagint and
yes.
the Hebrew Masoretic text.
Yes.
So where do those play in all that?
Well, the Greek Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament into Greek. It does come a big debate about when it took place. There's legend that it took place before the time of Christ miraculously. I don't believe that legend at all. I believe it was done after the time of Christ, and it is done again by people with bad theology. We talked last night about how important the theology of the copyist is. And so consequently, the Septuagint is much more likely to be similar in theology to the critical text of the New Testament. And not produced by the same people, but it's more likely to match the theology. I think the Septuagint is very unreliable. The King James translators didn't think it was. They make that mention, but they weren't perfect. And I think what's called the Septuagint today is actually a translation that came long after the time of Christ and was produced by people who were very unsound. There may have been something before that that is lost to us, but some folks try to correct the Hebrew Masoretic text by the Septuagint, and I don't think there's any comparison between the two.
Okay. I don't want to take all the
no,
questions away.
Ask away.
So, because I'm kind of leading towards this. In the Greek Septuagint, I haven't read it, obviously, but I've watched a bunch of videos mm-hmm. on it, and there's mention of the genealogies mm-hmm. and that there's differences in the genealogies from yes. In the Old Testament compared to the New Testament, and there's mm-hmm. missing
yes.
there's a missing right. link, and then there's like a 650-year difference.
Yeah, I think that's simply explained by the genealogies in the Septuagint being by the Septuagint being an unsound translation. So I don't think the evidence that something's in the Septuagint is important.
Okay. Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome.
So I don't know where you stand on this. I kind of get the feel that you're not necessarily King James only.
You have to Are define you? King James only. I'm King James only in the English language.
Okay.
I do not take the position that we have to teach everybody English and only use the King James Bible. There are a handful of people that do believe
right.
that, but I don't believe
yeah,
that.
Yeah, because I've heard that argument yeah. where they're like, yeah, oh, well, if you that. Translate it into a different language, yeah. then it's compromised.
Yeah.
So with that being said, I get the feeling that you're saying that in a point of that if you have, like, say, the NIV or the mm-hmm. ESV, the American Standard Version, like, doctrine can get
yes.
mixed up. Is yes. that the reasoning?
My five-point outline, let me take the same outline and apply it to any of the ones you just mentioned. Okay, King James, right text. NIV, ESV, any of the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Wrong text. Okay. King James, right men. Jehovah's Witness Bible, NIV, ESV, wrong men. They were not all believers, and in some of the translations, none of them were believers. Okay. Right method. None of them approach the method of what was done with the King James, which is what I call the group method, where you have a group of people all checking each other's work. None of them have anything close to what was with the King James. So King James, right method, all those others, wrong method. Right doctrine. What I mean by that is not that the King James translators were right about all their doctrine, but their doctrine of the Scripture. They believe God gave the very words, and they were handling God's words, and that they were going to answer to God. That makes you careful. You go to any of those other translations that you'll find men who did not believe God gave the very words, and some of them didn't believe in any form of inspiration. Right history. Well, none of those have been around long enough to have a history to make them credible. But now, let me say, having just said that, some of what I said does not apply to the New King James, even though I don't approve of it either. But to be fair, some of what I just said doesn't apply to the New King James. Everybody involved in the translation of the New King James was a believer. Okay? I knew a couple of them with the Lord now. Saved people, I think they love the Lord. That didn't protect you from making mistakes, but some of what I just said that I believe applies to the NIV, the RSV, and that host of alphabet Bibles doesn't apply to the New King James, but I have other reasons why I don't have confidence in it. But to be fair, some of what I said doesn't apply to it.
So can God work through the other
Bibles? I mean,
can
somebody get saved? Sure. Because the truth of the gospel still shows up in places in them. So can somebody get saved? You get saved from the truth of the gospel. Even in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they slipped up and didn't mess up everything. Okay? So I have known people who were shown passages in the Jehovah's Witness Bible that were correct about salvation and got saved. It's the truth of the gospel. And while the truth of the gospel is messed up in many of these, in many places, I believe it's God's little joke on these people. In the Catholic Bible, they didn't get it out everywhere. In the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they didn't get it out everywhere. Even though the men that translated the NIV were salvation by works people, they didn't get it out everywhere. So I believe there's still people saved by the truth of the gospel, even through those versions. And I'm glad for everybody to get saved, no matter what the situation is.
So this was kind of my final question.
Okay.
Sorry.
No, I don't mind.
So with that being said, if a person can be saved through other translations and continue to be saved and live, like say they read NIV and that's all they ever read, and mm-hmm. they study it and live faithfully to the words that are in that scripture and continue to stay saved. If you subscribe to losing salvation, that's a completely different argument, yeah, obviously.
Very different discussion. Yeah.
But, or in the other terms, not be saved. So, mm-hmm. but if that's the case where you can be saved and continue to study and mm-hmm. even preach out of the NIV or any other version, mm-hmm. then the people that are out there dedicating so much time translating scripture for those people that have, you know, the wrong text,
yeah.
Wouldn't that be a huge distraction for them? Shouldn't they be dedicating more time to...
I understand your argument, I believe. Let me restate it, make sure I get it right. It's an argument I've heard many times. If it's still possible for people, you go to the Spanish, the French, and all this, the bad Bibles are using today, or weak Bibles people are using in English today. If people are really getting saved, and they can grow in the Lord, isn't it better to just concentrate on that than to have all this big issue and this division? That's your question?
Not necessarily.
Okay, I'm sorry.
It's more directed towards the focus of translating it properly for the people that already have the Bible, because there's so many languages that don't have a Bible.
Yeah. First of all, I believe we should want every word that God gave us. That ought to be our desire, and we should be willing to pay the price to get every word. We don't have to stop other Bible translation projects because of that. There's enough people to do this if we were all doing what we were supposed to get it done. If it doesn't get done, that's our responsibility, not the Lord's. But I think we should be absolutely committed and devoted to every word. Can people be saved without the King James Bible or an equivalent Bible in front of them? Yes. Can they live for the Lord to some degree? Will they be missing some things? Yes, they will. And I don't think we should want to miss anything God has for us.
So you're saying it's more of a completion of translation?
Yes,
than okay.
And I'll give you this illustration. I may have given it last night. I forget. This is my fifth week in a row with the King James Conference. I have put as much emphasis on this as anybody you know as a preacher. I pastored in Chicago. The Lord gave us a marvelous Ethiopian department. Long story how we got it, but we got a great Ethiopian department. We reached a point, we're having 150 Ethiopians every Sunday. In our church, a special Ethiopian service. I preach once a month. I've got other men preaching that are Ethiopian, and we're just having a great time. As much emphasis as I put on this, there is not in print today a good Ethiopian Bible. We would come in every service, and we're using a minority text, Ethiopian Bible. As much noise as I may have always made about this issue since 1985. Because there wasn't a good one. And I have no intention of sitting and waiting and on winning Ethiopian people to the Lord until we get one. I did on occasion have to say to the men, you know, this is a problem in your Bible. This is just, I'm sorry, this is just not right. I hate to do that. And I encourage them to pray that God would raise somebody up, because there was historically a majority text Ethiopian Bible, but it's out of print. And the people that own the rights to it won't let it be printed. And by the grace of God, we met somebody who was dedicated to this task, got him in touch with the Ethiopian department there. I haven't been in the pastor of that church for 3.5 years, but those people have stayed faithful in encouraging him and supporting him and helping him check the work and all that kind of thing. And we're almost to the point of printing it. I went to Ethiopia last summer to meet with folks in Ethiopia about this. And I look forward to the day they can hold in their hands a Bible that is as accurate as the one I have. English is not the magic language. It's the words God gave. And I want them to be able to hold in their hands a Bible that is as accurate as the one I hold in my hands. Now, that didn't mean we weren't going to win anybody from Ethiopia to Christ until we get it. You know, I'm glad we had a lot of folks saved, and they're still having folks saved, and I'm grateful for it, and God just did some wonderful things. But I encourage them, pray every day that God gives us a completely accurate copy of the Bible in your language. And that is what I believe the attitude of Christians ought to be. We want every word that God inspired in our Bible.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome.
One more that just popped into my head.
Yeah.
And this isn't as widely argued, and I'm sure I have an idea of where you stand on it, the Apocrypha.
Yeah.
So it was included in the 1611 version.
It was included in the 1611. The King James translators thought it was good history, that it helped you to understand the Old Testament. King James himself had said in print, this is not the Word of God. And they thought it would be helpful, the same way we put maps and Bible dictionaries on Bible. I think they made a mistake. I don't think it was nearly as helpful in understanding the Old Testament as they thought it was. But they were used every Bible they had ever seen had the Apocrypha. And it was almost tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And it became a problem because people kept thinking it was Scripture because it was there. So by the 1700s, it had been dropped. But no, I don't think it is actually Scripture. And I don't think they made the wisest choice when they chose to print it between the Testaments.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Well, and there's also the Pseudepigrapha,
yeah,
the New Testament version of that.
Yeah.
One thing that you didn't hear, to clarify, if I may, that came to mind. You asked the question about, okay, if they've got a Bible that contains the Word of God but is not the Word of God, what's the harm in that? If the people are getting saved. The harm in that, as I see it, from where I came from, okay, I mentioned earlier in the service, is that it is, and he mentioned, is far better to have all of it than part of it, because I'm not smart enough to know which part is accurate, is real, and which part is not. And if I can't trust all of it, I can't trust any of it. I can't trust any of it. And if you're wrong, if I'm wrong about this page, I could be wrong about that page.
And let me give you an example, and it's happening all over the world. There'll be a soul-winning movement. Missionaries come. They win people to the Lord. They start churches. It looks like it's going great. They're using a minority text Bible with holes in it. And by the next generation, those churches are modernist. The faithfulness doesn't outlast the missionary because of the weaknesses in the Bible they're using. As long as they have the missionary there to give them the doctrine, that the doctrine sort of is in their mind as they're reading the Bible. But we're seeing this, and this has not happened until the last generation, that good churches would go modernist in one generation. And it is because they do not have the full Scripture. I'm convinced that's the reason that problem exists.
Well, that's what's happened to the Southern Baptist Convention.
Well, that's happened to the United States. It does.
Yeah, the Southern Baptist Convention, when they made the so-called conservative resurgence in the 80s and 90s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, didn't come back to the King James Bible. And because they did that, when all the old guys died off, they built everything on sand. They were building on the New American Standard and the NIV and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is their version of all the others. And now we see the president of the Southern Baptist Convention today teaching and preaching extra-biblical revelation. The one before him taught it and preached it.
And
the
this
one before him.
And again, I've heard it over and over. They say, well, you can't do translation and evangelism at the same time. Really? What did the original missionaries do?
Really?
The idea that you can't do both of those at the same time is just not true. It's just not true.
And so his point is that every time we depart from, and the Waldensians and the others that had the same Bible that you held up and said, how did you keep it? That's what's so important to me. Any other questions?
Brother here had one, I saw. Back there.
I forgot what I was originally going to say.
Okay.
App on my Bible, I was looking at different translations on the First John 5:7. Even the Russian Synodal Version, which is the equivalent in time to the King James, has it.
Mm-hmm.
All three Spanish translations, which are based on the Italic, not the Vulgate, have it. You know, three generations of Spanish have retained it.
Well, even modern Spanish translation, Reina Valera 1960, they wanted to produce one based on the critical text. And they put a note. They had to keep some verses because the Spanish people wouldn't let them change it. And 1 John 5, 7, and 8 is one they wouldn't let them change.
Yeah.
The Spanish people said, you can't take that out of there. So even though they wanted a critical text Bible, they had to put 1 John 5, 7, 8 in it.
Right.
Which just tickles me, frankly.
I have a friend who did his doctoral work on the Ethiopic manuscripts, what's left of them, to try to determine if it was based on the majority or the minority text. He won't say.
Yeah. Our brother back here had a question.
All right.
Yes, sir. You say like the minority text Bibles, do they have 66 books in them as well?
Yes.
Okay.
Most of them. There's been a move just lately to re-add the Apocrypha. But that's a new
They just
thing.
Have different wording,
yeah.
is what you're saying.
Yes.
And I've always wondered, were there Bibles produced in the Dark Ages?
Bible translations, yes, there were. Bible translations, there were handwritten Bibles. There were Bible translations in some of the languages. And basically, those languages are not used today. So there's not a lot said about it. But the Valdenses translated the Italian Bible into at least six other languages. And some people think it was more than that, but at least six.
Amen, Romy. All right, well, let's pray, and they'll be dismissed tomorrow night at 6, and he's going to talk about the King James and so on.
We're going to pick up with the King James, its translation, and then its influence.
All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for that you've preserved it for us, gave it to us, and preserved it for us. Help us to just rejoice in that and share that beautiful truth with someone that they might be saved this week is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow night at 6 o'clock.